Now, let me mention two other things at the bottom of page 9. First, some people have misinterpreted this language of strongholds and have suggested this is referring to cosmic level spiritual warfare. Now, can you go back a few weeks? You remember when we talked in Daniel 10 about this whole area, concept of strategic level spiritual warfare, the idea that, you know, the territorial spirits? If you remember, I do believe the Bible suggests there are, in fact, territorial spirits, that Satan has assigned specific demonic powers to exert influence and authority over certain regions, geographically, politically, and culturally. But the question was, what do we do about that? Is there some unique approach to spiritual battle that we're supposed to embrace or to follow? I don't think the New Testament sets out any specific strategy in that regard. But some people have said that the strongholds that are referred to here are talking about these territorial spirits. And it is therefore our responsibility to go out and to pull them down, to dismantle them. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about at all. I don't think he has in mind territorial spirits. He's talking about the ideas and arguments and philosophies and excuses that are antithetical to the kingdom of God. Having said that, notice the bottom paragraph on page 9. Who is behind those thoughts? I mean, who is inspiring them? It's the powers of darkness. So yes, there are demonic entities, the lies of Satan, the doctrines of demons that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy that are behind and beneath these thought systems, these philosophies that oppose the kingdom. But in and of itself, the stronghold here is not a reference to territorial demons. Second, top of page 10. Contextually, Paul is talking about strongholds in the lives of non-Christians. But do Christians have them too? And I think the answer is yes. If you've never dealt with a believer, you know that they love Jesus and they've been saved, who simply have ways of thinking that make it all the more difficult for them to resist the enemy and to overcome sin and to follow Christ fully and wholly. I love the way Ed Silvosa described a stronghold in the mind of a believer. Look, if you would, at the top of page 10. He said, quote, "A stronghold is a mindset impregnated with hopelessness that causes us to accept as unchangeable something we know is contrary to God's will." And how many times have you, maybe in your own experience, but certainly in that of others, you're dealing with somebody, they have a way of thinking that is just impregnated with hopelessness. It's like, this is never going to change. There's no hope for me. Okay, yeah, maybe I'm a Christian and maybe God loves me, but my life is always going to be the way it is. I'm never going to overcome this problem, this addiction, this temptation. This sense of hopelessness that causes us to accept as unchangeable something we know is contrary to God's will. That is a stronghold that needs to be dealt with in the experience of a Christian. Or again, strongholds are negative patterns of thought that cripple our ability to obey God and thus breed feelings of guilt and despair. These kinds of strongholds or fortresses in the mind, as I mentioned here, can come, they can just kind of be drilled into us over time. Repetitively, maybe by the way, you know, you talk to somebody who's been raised in an abusive context, and all they've ever heard was, "You're no good, you're a failure, why can't you be like Johnny, why can't you be like Susie, you know, grades were never good enough, athletic accomplishments were never, you know, high enough, you're always going to fall short of the expectations of a parent or a sibling or a friend." Or it might be one-time traumatic experiences that just, again, impregnate the mind and the framework of thinking with this, I have no hope. It's never going to change. I'm always going to be this way. The solution, obviously, is by the renewal of the mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2, filling our mind with God's word, affirmations of who we are in Christ, going back to the end of Ephesians 1, the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, meditating upon that truth. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is righteous, whatever is pure, whatever is of good report, think on those things. Number four, challenge every negative and destructive thought the instant it enters your mind and evaluate it in the light of God's Word. All right, that's a little excursus there into 2 Corinthians 10. It relates so directly to this to the helmet of salvation and how spiritual warfare is so much centered in the mind and the thinking of people. All right, number six, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17. Let me read this verse. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I had an interesting conversation at the break about this. I'm going to apply it again. The question was raised. Somebody said once, well, Paul doesn't talk about any armor that can be put on our backside. And isn't Satan the kind of being who's going to try to attack us, you know, unawares from the rear? And don't we need armor that covers our back? And my response is, don't press the metaphor beyond the extent to which Paul is using it. Paul is simply using the imagery of battle armaments to say you need to be fully prepared when you go to fight. I mean, I could just as easily say he doesn't give us any armament that covers our shins, so maybe Satan is going to attack our shins. You know, shouldn't we be covered there? You're missing the point. The point isn't the individual pieces of armor. The point is what they represent: truth, faith, righteousness, the Spirit, the gospel, the Word. He's saying, I want you to utilize every tool and instrument that God has given you. So don't press the idea of the armor that somehow you got to be, you know, every square inch of your body covered front and back and left and right. That's going beyond what Paul intended by this language. The same thing is true here when it comes to the sword. I've heard many, and these are solid evangelical, Bible-believing folk who say, well, isn't it interesting that the only offensive weapon is the sword, which is the Word of God. And so the argument is, therefore, we're not really to be on the offensive, we're only to be on the defensive. And again, what's the point of a soldier putting on the various armaments? It's so that he can go into battle. A battle may be one where he's taking ground, it may be one where he's defending ground. Don't press the imagery here to a point where you start building doctrines on something that Paul never had in mind. So again, yes, we do have an offensive weapon that we are to use in tearing down strongholds, just as we saw in 2 Corinthians 10. Now, the Spirit himself is not the sword. The Word is the sword. It's of the Spirit in the sense that he is the one who gives it power. Again, the merger, the wedding of Word and Spirit. If all you do is somehow just quote Bible verses and there's no spiritual presence, you don't rely upon the very real power of the Spirit to give it energy and focus and sharpness, then it's not going to help much. Now, need to say something about the word Word. Again, a lot of people make a big deal out of the term that is used here. There are two terms that are used in the New Testament that are translated in your English Bibles, Word. There's the Greek term logos. We use that all the time. Biologi, zoologi, geologi. Logos, which is the word that is used in John 1 when it says, and God in the beginning was the Word, referring to the second person of the Trinity. The Word became flesh in Jesus. And so the idea is that the term logos refers to an objective written declaration or revelation from God. So, for example, people would say the Bible, this book, in its final canonical form, is the logos, the Word of God. And then there's the Greek term, rhema. And rhema, they say, always means a spoken word, an utterance. Whereas the logos is kind of this always present objective word that is ever available, the rhema is an occasional spontaneous utterance of truth that brings power into any particular situation. Now, one of the problems with that is when you actually pull out a concordance and you look up every time that logos and rhema are used, you find many, many places where they're used interchangeably. In fact, there are many texts where you think this obviously, when you're looking at your Bible and you read the English term word, this is obviously referring to an objective truth that is always there. And then you look, if you know how to read Greek or can even look it up in a Greek lexicon, and you discover it's rhema. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't work. Or there may be a spoken utterance that brings power into a particular situation. You think, that's got to be rhema, and you look it up, and it's logos. So my point is this. You have to be careful that you don't build theologies on very fine distinctions between terms, because many times in the New Testament, the biblical authors will use different terms for purely stylistic reasons, just because the same way we do. When we talk and when we read, we use synonyms because we don't want to sound redundant and repetitive. Well, the biblical authors did the same thing. Now, having said all that, I do believe that the word that he's talking about here is the spoken word. I think rhema here does mean, I'm not suggesting that rhema doesn't mean spoken word. I'm simply saying it can also mean something very similar to logos. But here, it does, I believe, refer to the spoken utterance. And I've given you several reasons, one of which is, in the majority of cases, that's what rhema does mean. Not all of them, but in a lot of them. Another reason why it's the spoken word, the reason why if you're going to tear down strongholds, if you're going to withstand the enemy, if you're going to rebuke and resist a demonic attack, you need to speak and utter the word. And this brings us to a question that has been asked several times in our 8 weeks together. Can Satan read our minds? And the answer is no. So, for example, if I'm in a situation that's unavoidable and I'm feeling an incredible, powerful attack of the enemy, it isn't enough for me to just sit there and think. Now, you all don't know what I was just thinking, do you? Because you're not God. I was thinking, Satan, be gone in the name of Jesus. You have no power over me. Just to think that, Satan can't read your thoughts. The reason? Well, for one reason, there's no text that says he can. Secondly, he's a creature, therefore he has limitations. Third, everywhere you read in the Bible, Old and New Testament, one of the most beautiful and the most elevated of God's attributes is the fact that he knows the heart. He knows the mind. He knows the thoughts. He knows the intentions of our will before we ever even act. So the point is, this is an attribute of God alone. And I've said before to you, people have asked, can Satan read our minds? Can he know our thoughts? And my answer is no, unless you want him to. If you want to give him complete access to your life, your soul, you open yourself up and invite his abiding and dwelling presence, well, then maybe yes, but that's not because of any power that he has. It's because of the power that you have given to him. Furthermore, as I mentioned here, if Satan could actually read our thoughts and our meditations against our will, there would really be no place of what I call unassailable communion with God, to which the human heart can retreat in fellowship with the Lord and know that we are safe there. Furthermore, when Jesus was confronted by Satan in Matthew 4 in the wilderness, what did he do? He spoke the word. He uttered it aloud. He declared the truth of God's revelation. So when he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he does mean Scripture, but he means Scripture uttered, Scripture spoken, Scripture declared, Scripture prayed, Scripture praised. So he's talking, Scripture, the gospel made known in utterance. So I do think he's talking here about making known aloud the Word of God as the primary means of our battle or the instrument of our battle. Okay, real quickly here. Oh, goodness. I want to say just a quick word about warfare prayer, and then we'll have some time for questions. Notice at the end of verse 17, all of the armament has been mentioned. Some people have said, well, maybe prayer in verse 18 is the seventh piece of spiritual armor. And I don't think it is. In fact, grammatically, it is related to the verb back in verse 14. In other words, what Paul is saying is, praying characterizes our adorning of all of the armor of God. So in effect, take your stand, praying. Put on the belt of truth, praying. Put on the helmet of salvation as you pray. Prayer is to bathe every dimension of spiritual battle and the use of all of the armor that we have been given. So let me just mention here quickly the four alls. By the way, did you notice this emphasis? Praying at all times with all prayer. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I mean, Paul's being pretty explicit there. So he says, we're to pray with all prayer and petition, or all prayer and supplication. Just every conceivable kind of prayer. I just mentioned a few here. Silent prayer, audible prayer, public prayer, private prayer, short, long prayers, prayer with fasting, prayer with feasting, prayer with praise, petition, intercession, rebuke, and on and on and on. Some of the prayers that I think might be helpful in the midst of spiritual warfare, we talked about some of these last week. Look at page 12, if you would. Number one, praying for ourselves and others to be given insight and understanding into who we are in Christ. When I pray with somebody who's I know is a believer and they're being oppressed, I'm going to pray right from the beginning, Ephesians 1, 15 and following. Father, grant my sister, grant my brother a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of the hope and the calling that they have in Christ. That's what the prayer is in Ephesians 1. Praying for that illumination so they would know who they are. Then another one is prayers of resistance and rebuke of the enemy. Again, I'm quoting here from Tom White's book because he has several of these that are helpful. Notice this one. Satan, I rebuke you in the authority of Christ. I declare your works in my life destroyed. Jesus triumphed over you in the wilderness, on the cross, and in the grave. His resurrection has sealed your fate. I triumph over you now in the strength of his name. I resist and rebuke your efforts to oppress, afflict, or deceive me. I remove from you the right to rob me of the joy and fruit of my salvation. Through the power of the blood of Calvary, I command all powers of darkness assigned to me, sent to me, or surrounding me now to leave. Go where Jesus orders you to go, never to return. What a great prayer. I mean, just pray that constantly when you feel like you're under attack, and even when you don't feel like you're under attack. C, prayers of protection. Lord, I commend and entrust Julie or Jack into your watchful care. May your glory surround them, protect them. May you drive away the enemy, deliver them from all evil and temptation and every attack of the evil one. Prayers for the places where you go. Let me give you an illustration. You all heard me quote a man by the name of Jack Taylor. I quoted him Sunday. Jack's a dear friend. I've known him for many, many years. He's in his late 70s now. Just had a heart attack recently, but he's recovering. Whenever Jack would come to Kansas City, we'd have him in about once every 2 years to speak at our church or at a conference. I would always pick him up at the airport. And I remember the very first time I did. And he was very tired, so he wanted to go to the hotel to get some sleep. So I drove him to the Courtyard Marriott and we got him checked in. He says, and I was getting ready to leave. He said, no, you can't leave yet. Oh, okay. So he said, I need you to come to my room with me. I'm thinking, oh, okay. So we go to the room, and he puts down his luggage, and he says, come on. And he does this every time he checks into a hotel when he's traveling alone. Got down on his knees, and I got down on my knees with him. He said, we need to cleanse this room. He said, who knows how much adultery has been committed in this room? Who knows how much pornography has been viewed on that TV? Who knows what sins have been committed? He said, if the enemy has any authority in this room, we're going to break it right now. And for the next 5 minutes, he would pray for the Spirit of God to come and to cleanse and to drive any demonic presence. It was powerful. And it was great because it set an example for me, because when I traveled for 4 years doing itinerant ministry, I got in the habit of doing the same thing. But I loved that about him. He didn't take anything for granted, and he took very seriously of praying for the places where we go, visit, or live. For example, Tom White gives this sample prayer. Lord, I claim this place for your purposes. I stand on the truth of your word. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. Psalm 125:3. I believe you have given me this place. I dedicate it to you and ask you to fill it with your holy presence. I separate myself from any iniquity that has occurred here in past times. I apply the power of Jesus' blood to remove any desecration of God's name in this place. I ask you in Jesus' authority to set watching angels around this property for your purposes, protecting your servant from the work of the evil one. Again, you don't have to pray just exactly like that, but if you know the gist of it, just let it become a normal, routine part of your prayer life throughout the course of a day. And then there's prayer for the demonized when you're ministering to them. Again, this was more part of what we talked about last week when we talked about deliverance. But Fred Dickinson, in his book, has these suggestions. Pray that the demons may be cut off from all communication and help from other demons. You do realize, demons communicate with one another. We know they do. We have examples in the Bible. And, you know, they're strategizing to keep a person in bondage. Well, pray that the Spirit of God would break those lines of communication and would silence them. Pray that the demons would be confused and weakened in their hold on the person. Pray that the person would be strengthened in their faith to understand their position in Christ, to trust and obey the Word of God above feelings. Pray that the person may be able to distinguish between their thoughts and feelings and the thoughts and feelings of demons. Pray that they might recognize the demonic presence and not be confused, but seek proper counsel and help. And then pray that God would protect and guide His child and set angelic forces at work to break up every scheme of the enemy. And again, these are just suggestions. They're not an exhaustive list of how you can pray, but they give you some ideas. All right, real quickly, and then we'll stop. I just mentioned we're to pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, there is a little controversy about that statement in verse 18. Does Paul mean praying in tongues when he says to pray at all times in the Spirit? I believe that tongues is included, but it's not exclusively a reference to praying in tongues. I think praying in the Spirit means praying under the impulse of the Spirit, whether it's in tongues or in your own language. It's praying as the Spirit prompts you to pray. It's praying what the Spirit brings to mind. It's praying in the power the Spirit supplies you with. But let me tell you why I do think that praying in tongues, and I know this is a controversial issue, we're going to get to this about 3 weeks in our series on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, why I think it's included. In 1 Corinthians, and you'll hear me say this again when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, I will pray in the Spirit and I will pray with my mind. I will sing in the Spirit and I will sing with my mind. And he's talking when he says, I will pray with the Spirit and sing with the Spirit. Every scholar and commentator acknowledges he's talking about praying and singing in tongues. When he talks about doing it with the mind, he's talking about doing it in a way that's intelligible to himself and to others. And he says, I'm going to do both. But we'll talk about that later. But here's the interesting thing. The phrase in the Greek text, pray in the Spirit, is the precise same phrase that is used right here in Ephesians 6:18. And it's very difficult for me to think that Paul would have written to the Corinthians about praying in the Spirit, using that phrase, and then use the same phrase here, and not at least include praying in tongues as part of the weaponry of spiritual warfare. Now, it's interesting, nobody has asked this question up to this point, maybe you were just too afraid to, about the role of praying and speaking in tongues in the dimension of spiritual warfare. So in a minute, if you want me to talk about that, I will. Maybe it's better off when the tape is not running, but because I do have some rather weird ideas about it. And then pray alertly with all perseverance and petition, never giving up, and lastly, to pray for all the saints. Adorning ourselves, dressing ourselves, equipping ourselves with all the weaponry, the instruments of warfare that God has given us. Truth, the gospel, grace, assurance, the Word of God, the peace that comes from knowing Christ, the righteousness that has been imputed to us, the righteousness the Spirit is producing through us and in us, all of these are utilized in the battle that we have with the enemy. All right, questions. If you need to leave, by the way, feel free to go, but we got started 10 minutes late, so I'm going to go 10 minutes long. Questions? Yes, ma'am. Are you praying for protection for yourself? Well, certainly you can pray quietly in your heart to God. I mean, you can call out to the Spirit of God to begin a work in their life. The enemy can't hear you do that, but God does, and God responds to that. So certainly you can pray quietly in your own heart. You know, it might be a little awkward. You're welcoming somebody into your house, and all of a sudden you start, you know, doing deliverance over them. I'm not recommending that. But certainly, yeah, you can pray in your own mind. You say, oh, Lord, I sense that there's something not right here. I sense a demonic presence. Or maybe you know this person. You're aware of the fact that they are oppressed or even demonized. And certainly you can pray that God would protect you, give you wisdom, grant you all the weapons of warfare that you need, give you clarity of thought so when you speak the truth, it's precisely what that person needs to hear. You pray for revelatory insight into their circumstance and their need. I've never personally, in a prayer time or a deliverance session with an individual who's demonized, I've never done it silently. I mean, when they are there for the purpose of getting help, you have to speak it aloud. Now, can God set somebody free just through the silent prayers of somebody on their behalf? Sure, He can. Because God hears that, but the enemy doesn't. So is that even at all addressing what you had in mind? Okay. Yes, Bob. Oh. It's not weird. I mean, I don't think it's weird. I think it's just biblical. I've been operating in the gift of tongues. I initially did in 1970, and then I suppressed it for 20 years. I'll tell that story again in a couple of weeks. I've told it, I think, before. But it is very much a part of my approach to warfare prayer. And if I'm praying over someone, typically, if I don't know them and I don't know where they are theologically, and they might be a real kind of tender person and easily influenced and not very accustomed to spiritual realities, I'll ask them if it's okay. I say, you know, is it okay if I just pray over you in tongues? And I've never yet had anybody say no. Never once. Doesn't mean that they weren't freaked out anyway, but they've never said, no, you can't. And I find that it is incredibly powerful because, in my opinion, what prayer in tongues does is suddenly there's not the mixture of my thoughts and my weaknesses and my flesh and my intentions, but it is rather the Spirit of God praying through me in perfect accord with the mind of the Father. And I don't know how to explain it other than that, in my humble opinion, my weird opinion, there is a unique, extraordinary spiritual power that is released when you pray in the Spirit in that way. That doesn't mean that you're handicapped. I know some of you are saying, well, I don't have the gift of tongues. I don't pray in tongues. Does it mean I can't help somebody? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I'm just simply saying that that among the many instruments and tools that God has given us, this is one, I think, that is extraordinarily powerful. Now, if you said, Sam, do you have explicit biblical warrant for drawing that conclusion? The answer is no, I really don't. I just have experiential proof of it. I've just seen it work. I think perhaps the greatest illustration of this has to be the story of Jackie Pullinger. If you all don't know who Jackie Pullinger is, shame on you. You need to get her book, Chasing the Dragon. It's her life story. How many of you all have heard of Jackie Pullinger? I want to see your hands. Okay, the rest of you, I'm serious. It is a massively life-changing book. We have copies in the bookstore, I think. If we don't, we'll order new ones. It's called Chasing the Dragon. I'm just going to tell you this. I'll probably tell this again when I talk in 1 Corinthians 14. The age of 19, Jackie Pullinger was a single girl in England who had from the age of six been sensing powerfully from God that she was to go. It's all she ever heard the Lord say was go. And then he would use that phrase from Isaiah, and with my eye I will guide you. Go, and with my eye I will guide you. And for years, almost 14, 15 years, she was tormented with knowing, what does this mean? She had no skill. She was a musician. I think she played the oboe, taught music, but had never been trained in a Bible school or a missionary school. She finally went to her pastor, and she said, here's what I've been hearing since I was 6 years old. What do you think I should do? And he said, I think you should go. Seriously. She said, okay, what do you mean? He said, well, the best I can tell you is get on a boat that's going to go around as far as you can around the world and just pray where God wants you to get off. That's exactly what she did. You heard this phrase about taking a slow boat to China? Jackie Pullinger took a slow boat to China. She got on this boat in the south of England that went, obviously, on the west coast of Africa all the way down, stopped at every port. Lord, is this the place? No. Is this the place? No. By the way, I have a photograph of Jackie sitting on that boat. This was 1965, in case you're wondering. Somebody took a picture of her on it, and she made copies for friends and so on. I've got a picture of it. It's great. But she finally gets to Hong Kong. And the Lord, and she says, Lord, is this the place? He says, yes, get off. She gets off the boat. This is 1965. She's 19 years old, by herself, has no money, can't speak a syllable of Mandarin or any Chinese dialect. She gets off. They arrest her immediately and put her in jail because they said, we're doing this to protect you. You have no job. Do you know anybody here? No, I don't know a soul. Do you have a job awaiting you? No. You have any money? No. You have a place to sleep tonight? No. We're going to put you in jail. So she thinks immediately, Lord, you sent me all the way around the world to Hong Kong because you wanted me to witness to somebody in jail. You wanted to save this person. That's fine. I'll do that. I mean, she's just amazing. Well, make a long story short, she eventually moves into an area that no longer exists. It was called the Walled City. You ought to Google this. I don't know where you could find it. Maybe Wikipedia or somewhere would tell you about the Walled City. The Walled City was in a place called Kowloon, which was no man's land, literally. As you know, there's a big territorial battle between China and Britain over certain portions of Hong Kong. And the Walled City was owned by nobody. China didn't claim it. Britain didn't claim it. It was a five-acre piece of land. I'm just curious, how big is our property here? Is our property, what, about 3.5 acres, maybe? 3 acres, all our parking lot? So envision a piece of land that includes the gravel lot to the east and all of our land, 5 acres. 65,000 people lived on that five-acre piece of land. 65,000. There were no laws. Nobody had jurisdiction. There were no police. It became the very center of all the gangs, the triad gangs that ruled Hong Kong. That's where they lived because they could commit their crimes. They just go to the Walled City. Police never went in there. If they did, they never came out alive. The drugs, the prostitution, everything that flourished throughout Hong Kong was based out of the Walled City. It's the most, if you've seen pictures of it, and there are, it's the most incredible thing. They just built it up by themselves. There were no codes for wiring. There was no plumbing. There were open sewers running through the hallways in the Walled City. And they would just build one on top, and they had finally built up about 20 stories high. And the whole thing, because there was no code, it was just falling in on itself. And that's what Jackie said, it was the darkest place she'd ever been. But do you have a picture of it? Are you looking at it right now? Yeah. Is because light couldn't get into it. If you see one of the pictures of it, it shows the, by the way, there is a point to this story. There's a collection of wires that's, you know, this thick, of hundreds of wires that people have just wired their own homes that just hang suspended through this place. Jackie said it was very common. You'd wake up and you'd find a half dozen bodies sitting outside your door or on the street. Walled City was horrendous. It event in 95. It was torn down because, you remember when Hong Kong was given back to China? Y'all remember that? Not that young, are you? Well, they tore down the Walled City, and used Kowloon, that area, to build the new airport into Hong Kong. So when you fly into Hong Kong, you land there, you're landing on where the walled city used to be. Point is this. Here's this 19-year-old who goes in there, and she confronts the gangs, the prostitutes, the drug addicts. By the way, Chasing the Dragon was the way to describe how they would smoke heroin and opium. And it's just a, it was, well, I won't go into details, but that's what it refers to. And she would minister to them. And for the first 2 years, absolutely no success whatsoever. She didn't see a single convert. Everything that she owned was stolen. She rented a little room inside the walled city. Sorry to get graphic, but one day she came in, all the walls and the floor and the ceiling had been painted with human excrement as a way of trying to drive her out. They threatened her. It was just incredible. And then she met a young missionary couple who were in Hong Kong, who kind of, in a sense, adopted her and took her into their home and said, Jackie, there's a reason why you're not having any evangelistic success. And she said, what is it? She said, you're not praying in the Spirit. They prayed for her. Jackie received the gift of tongues. And you can read all about this in Chasing the Dragon. She said she went back and suddenly people just started falling at her feet when she would pray for them in tongues. She led hundreds of them to the Lord. She started converting people, the Lord did, through her ministry out of the triads. The heads of the gangs came and threatened her within an inch of her life because she was depleting their resources. But here was the most amazing thing about how God used the gift of tongues in her life, is that she would lead one of these guys to Christ who had been a heroin or an opium addict for 20 years. And when they would then seek to come off and go cold turkey, the pains of withdrawal were so indescribably horrific that 99% of them would revert back to their drug habits. And Jackie discovered that when she would pray for them and say, all right, now I'm going to lay my hands on you, and as you're going into withdrawal, I want you to begin praying in your new prayer language. And they said, what is that? Said, you just pray whatever the Spirit of God brings to mind. And God would impart the gift of tongues to them, and every single one of them would come off drugs utterly and absolutely pain-free. She had almost a 100% success rate. The British government actually gave her this massive honor. The hospitals there were acknowledging her work. A massive documentary was made of her life. I used to own it, but I don't have it anymore. And she just found that the power that came with praying in tongues was simply overwhelming. We had a couple of students in Kansas City we sent over there, and we told them in advance, because Jackie had told us, she said, you know, when you come, what you're going to do about 80% of your time is you're going to sit up 24 hours straight without sleep praying for the brothers and the sisters who are coming off drugs. And when they pray in tongues, the pain of withdrawal leaves. When they stop, it returns. And they were just stunned by how God chose to use the gift in that context. It's an amazing story, and I know it sounds a little weird, or maybe a lot weird. I've never met a Christian like Jackie Pullinger. She probably had more influence on me in terms of just a living person than any other individual I know. I will never forget when I first met her. It was in January of 91. We were in Anaheim at that conference I told you all I attended. And I was asked to go to dinner, and Jackie was there, and I was seated next to her, and we spent the next 2 hours talking, and I didn't know who she was. I said, well, who are you, and what do you do? She then just unloaded. She told me her whole life story, and I was just blown away, and I'll never forget. I said, Jackie, when you come to the United States, what do you enjoy most? And she stopped. She said, sleeping in pajamas, in her British accent. I said, come again? She said, sleeping in pajamas. I said, you don't sleep in pajamas in Hong Kong? She said, oh, no. Said, well, why not? She said, well, I typically have 4 to 5 men sleeping in my bed with me. She said, I have this very small apartment, and I'm bringing these guys off drugs. And she said, I have to stay fully clothed. And she said, you know, here's the bed. She said, we all sleep crosswise in the bed. And she said, I have to stay fully dressed, obviously, to maintain purity. And she said, furthermore, about 4 or 5 nights out of the week, at 3 or 4 in the morning, I'll get a call from the police or the hospital that one of the men I'm ministering to has just been admitted or arrested. So I have to always be dressed and ready to go. And she said, it's so nice to actually be able to sleep in pajamas. I thought, what a life. Unbelievable. One of the interesting stories, one of the first men that she led to the Lord was a man named John Toe, T-O, and he had been an opium addict for 30-something years, and they got married in, I think, 94, and I'll never forget when they came to Kansas City. John came with her, and she would always bring two or three of the guys that she'd led to the Lord and off drugs in this way to give their testimonies, and John was just a sweet and wonderful guy. Well, about 2 years later, he died because his body had been so utterly ravaged by the drugs. The Lord chose not to heal him, took him home. Jackie's single again. She was 19 in 1965, so I don't know what that makes her, about 65 now or so, 66. Still ministering there. They've set up, been able to purchase massive amount of land with apartments where they have hundreds of these guys who are coming off drugs, and they come to Jackie and her ministry to be set free, to be brought to the Lord. It's just an incredible story. But the point of all this is simply to say, I've never known God to utilize the gift of tongues in this way in anybody else. I've never heard of it, but he chose for whatever reason to employ the gift for that purpose in her ministry, and it has been absolutely stunning. I've thought about trying to bring Jackie to Bridgeway. I'm not sure you all are ready for her, and I mean that seriously. She will rip you to shreds. She does not like the Western Church. She despises the Western Church because of its opulence, materialism, she knows it's a fault in her, but she does not like the West. She doesn't like short-term missionaries. She will not take short-term missionaries coming to Kowloon or to Hong Kong. She says, if you're not coming over here to give your life to these people, don't bother coming. So you don't do short-term mission trips with Jackie. Last story, and then I'll stop. I talk forever about her. After we ate dinner that night, we're walking back to the Anaheim Convention Center. She's the main speaker, the plenary speaker. 7,000 people are waiting for her. So I'm walking with Jack Deere and Mike Bickle and Jackie, and we're just walking along, and Jack and Mike and I just get caught up in conversation, and we get to the front door, and we look around, and there's no Jackie. Just like she got raptured. She's supposed to speak in 5 minutes. I mean, we're in a panic. So we backtrack, and we're looking in the parking lot. We're looking everywhere, and then we find her. She's over at the dumpster ministering to a homeless man who was digging in the trash. We said, Jackie, you're supposed to be speaking. She says, yeah, but all those 7,000 people had something to eat for dinner tonight, and this man had nothing. I said, and what she talked on that night is a principle that Ann and I have just been changed radically by it. She said, you can't change the world by yourself, but you are responsible for what you see. She said, I can't make a difference in everyone's life, but I can make a difference in those whom I see. I saw the man. He needed me. I mean, she was like, leave me alone. You know, get another speaker. I've got work to do here. I mean, that was just typical Jackie. But, oh, well. So many other stories I could tell you about her. She's a remarkable lady. We had her to Kansas City about once every 3 years, because quite literally our people needed 2 years to recover. You talk about somebody who can bring the fear of God, and again, it's a little heavy and make you feel guilty for living the way you do, but sometimes you just need that. I mean, just we in America need that, but she's pretty brutal, but we love her anyway. All right, other questions? I'm way over time. Yes, ma'am.